I was in New York this past week, and I was in a museum that just reopened after being closed. That's okay. We'll stay here. We got flowers up front here, and there's a lot to move. But I was in a museum that just reopened called the Frick Collection. And, we do have the, we got to take care of the camera for what it's worth. And as the girls were singing, I was reminded, because one of the most affecting pieces to me there was a bronze relief of about 500 years old by an artist named Vecchietta, and apparently it's like the only thing that has survived. And it's about maybe 2.5 feet tall and about 18 inches wide, and it's a relief of the resurrection. And it is really, it's amazing. It's a sculpture, but it's coming out. And it's just beautiful. And Christ, of course, is in the middle. The crypt is below. The door is laying aside. And he is rising up. And on the bottom are guards sleeping. And on this, and then all around him are the faces of angels. And that's why the song reminded me of that. And the angels are astonished. When you're an angel, you think you've probably seen everything. And that's one of the, and I'd never thought of that before. Their mouths are aghast with what they are seeing. And now they've seen everything. Now there's more to come, of course. But it's exciting. And that's why we're here today. We're here because of the resurrection. And I don't just mean we're here because it's Easter morning, and, you know, on Easter morning you go to church, it's because of the resurrection. No. I mean that we are here together worshiping the one true God, thanking him for his grace and mercy and the forgiveness of our sins, praising the name of Jesus, worshiping together in the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are doing all this because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Absent the resurrections, Christians would be no different than Muslims or Buddhists, worshiping a distant God through the teaching of a prophet who lived long ago and then died, never to return. Forgiveness of sins would not be assured. We'd be striving and failing to live virtuous lives. And at death, we'd have no better than a long shot in our own minds, hope that we wouldn't simply be extinguished afterwards, or if not, have what kind of hope would we have of an afterlife of happiness? On what basis could we expect that? It's hard to say, because our lives, even if largely virtuous, could never offset the stain of sin. We would have no certainty to stand on, no reason to expect or know that God loves us, and certainly no reason to expect that we could have a relationship with God. Now the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. It validated that Jesus is who he said he was. It validated that the things he taught were true. It validated that the tragedy and sorrow of the crucifixion that it was not a meaningless event. Our brother Lee mentioned the body of someone who had been crucified was found. There were a lot of crucifixions. In 2025, all but one are meaningless events to us. It was the means by which he won the pardon for our sins. It validated that God really is the author of life, and that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the means by which he brings life to the world. And it validated that Jesus offers eternal life to all who believe in him, and that he's good for it. the apostles spoke, they understood the importance of the resurrection. And they spoke about it often, more often than we do, actually. I just want to read a series of quotes from the apostles, a few of which, some of which in part we read this morning. The Apostle Peter in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of it. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26, beginning verse 22, he said this, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul in Romans chapter 4 wrote to the believers there in Rome, starting in verse 20, no unbelief made him, that is Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He's saying that we can be declared righteous judicially in the eyes of God because of the resurrection. Romans in chapter 10, Paul wrote in verse 9, this is one of the first verses you memorize as a little kid, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In his great depiction, concise confession of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And a couple more. Peter, back to Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then finally, we'll finish up with Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul, verse 8, wonderful passage. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. By the way, in that last phrase, I think Paul is wondering whether he's going to die and be resurrected or whether he's going to be changed in an instant. But what about the teaching of Jesus? That's what we're going to talk about today. What did he say and do regarding the subject of the resurrection? In Acts 3, Peter calls Jesus the author of life. What was the basis for that claim? That's going to be our subject for the balance of our time, and we're going to be concentrating in the Gospel of John, particularly chapter 11. Before we look at John, however, I want to look at a passage in Matthew where Jesus, and one of the first mentions of the resurrection in his presence, Jesus responds to some Jewish leaders on this subject. The upper levels of power in the Jewish religious and political community in Jerusalem were dominated by a religious sect known as the Sadducees. In the Gospels, we more often hear of the Pharisees, another religious sect, and they were kind of like the liberals and the conservatives, if you will. The Pharisees were very conservative in their interpretation of Scripture, and were by far the most legalistic as a result. But they also believed in the resurrection. And by and large, the Jews who came to Christ, believed and followed the apostles, joined the early church, came out of a Pharisaic tradition. The Sadducees, on the other hand, are a lot like folks today. I mean, they had very liberal ideas. Their religion was as much a political and cultural exercise as anything else, and they were wealthier. They were rather aristocratic. And one of the ways in which they were theologically liberal, they departed from the Pharisees on eschatology, specifically on the subject of resurrection. They just didn't believe it. In fact, by and large, they disputed not only whether there was a resurrection, or even if there was life after death. In an episode recorded in Matthew 22, some of the Sadducees questioned Jesus on the idea of the resurrection. They tried to stump him with a scenario that they thought made the idea of life after death sound absurd. We're not going to go through the whole scenario. But before defeating their questions in this scenario point by point, Jesus says this simply in verse 29 of Matthew 22. He starts the whole conversation off by saying, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Boom. even today, there are many in our culture, even some who call themselves Christians, who don't believe in life beyond the grave, don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' words still apply. You're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And let me say, you should know both. Unfortunately, I know people who know the Scriptures but don't know the power of God. Went to school with some of them. Some of them went on to become professors. Know the Scriptures well. Don't know the power of God. If you know the Scriptures and you know the power of God, you'll know there is a resurrection. Let's now get to our main text, John 11. Of course, this is the story of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And it's the place where I believe we find the most important teaching from the words of our Lord on this subject. To set the scene, it's just a couple of months before Passover, what we call Passion Week today, time of year we're in right now. It's the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus had been in Jerusalem just a few weeks previous, where he healed a man born blind, and he did it on the Sabbath, which got him in trouble with the Pharisees. He immediately went to teach all that would listen that he himself was the good shepherd, a good shepherd of the sheep, which is chapter 10. And that didn't sit well with the Pharisees either, because they considered them the shepherds of the flock of Israel. In particular, Jesus said in verse 16 of chapter 10, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. To claim such authority over life and death, he's not just the ability to heal blindness. He's saying he personally has authority given to him by the Father to lay his life down and pick it up again. And by the way, we sing, he arose. And we also say, we read, and also that God raised him from the dead. It's okay to say it either way. He rose from the dead in the authority and power of the whole, of God. But it's also okay to say that God raised him. We see both in scriptures. Why? Because, as we will see, he and the Father's will were perfectly aligned. Perfectly aligned. In fact, he went on to say, just after this, when they started quizzing him, tell us plainly, are you really the Messiah or not? He said this, verse 25 of 10, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Ooh, now he's really getting close to home. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This didn't go over well, particularly. Yeah, well, either. And they pick up stones and begin to try to stone him. He and his disciples escape as they are followed by the angry crowd who is calling him a blasphemer and trying to throw stones at him. And they departed east toward the Jordan River, about 20 miles away eventually. This is where John the Baptist had been baptizing and where Jesus had begun his ministry about 3 years earlier. And that's the scene where we begin here in chapter 11. Let's just take a moment first and ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we feel inadequate to handle your scriptures and your word. These are such momentous and important things. We just pray that you'd help every one of us here to understand the key issues of the resurrection, in particular who Jesus is. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Let's read in chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is the first mention in John's Gospel of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And the scene that he refers to, Mary's anointing him, he's actually going to give us in the next chapter. But this was a story, no doubt, that John had told many times. And the readers of this, they know these people. This little family, two sisters and a brother, meant so much to Jesus. Their home, just under 2 miles from Jerusalem, was a place where he found fellowship, rest from the crowds, refreshment. They are mentioned in Luke's gospel also. Here, however, they are the ones in need. Martha and Mary's brother Lazarus is ill, and they send word of this to Jesus. They don't request him to come to him. Note that. They want him to know. But you can sense in their message and what they say later that they would like him to come. Jesus' response is to tell the disciples that this illness is not leading to death, but to the glory of God. Now, this is interesting. He obviously knows that Lazarus is dying. But his words are somewhat cryptic. He's telling them and us that this will not end in death, but will end in God's glory. And indeed, it won't end in death. Let's read more. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days after this. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant rest in sleep, taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Jesus purposely spends 2 more days in the Transjordan before telling his disciples they're going back to Judea. Now, this surprises the disciples because they almost got killed there. They're not thinking of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, really. They're thinking about their own hide, and Jesus in particular. Jesus then uses an analogy, which he uses elsewhere in the Gospels, to describe his ministry. This is the daytime of the ministry. It's now. Nothing's going to harm them during the daytime. But night's coming, and we have work to do before the night comes. And he uses that several days. It's still day. We're still working. Now he speaks specifically about what he's going to do, and he uses a metaphor, sleep, a metaphor for death that would become common in the way Christians speak of the passing of fellow believers. We even use it today. But I presume it wasn't that common then, and the disciples misunderstand. They say, "Oh, well, he's sleeping. That's good. He's probably going to help him get better." No, no. Jesus plainly says, no, he's died. But that's good for you because it's good for your faith. Where's he going with this? And, of course, Thomas speaks for all. They're not thinking about Lazarus, but about the danger. Now we come to what I think is really the climax of our story for an Easter Sunday. By the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He had breathed his last 4 days before, and to the great sorrow of his sisters, and no doubt they wept and wept over him. After the tears were shed, they would have washed his body. They would have then put a clean linen gown over him. In the Jewish times, they metaphorically referred to those as traveling clothes. And then they would wrap the body in linen strap or bandages, they called it, but they're really, strips of linen, putting funerary spices and perfumes in as they wrapped around him very carefully and lovingly. And finally, when it was done, the body would be carried outside town to their burial cave, and the women would walk in front with the body and everyone behind them, many wailing loudly and everybody weeping. The tomb would have been cut into the side of a hill. It may have been a cave that was already there. And tombs at that time had places for multiple bodies. In Jewish tradition, there was typically 8 alcoves inside here. And we were talking this morning about how it was important to be buried with your family and relatives, and this was no doubt the case here. When they arrived at the tomb, the stone would have been rolled away. Now, stone would have been carved properly so it fit tightly into whatever the shape was. We learn about that when we read about our Lord's resurrection. And after rolling the stone away, the body would be placed in an open alcove. Some words from the scriptures would be read. Someone, a rabbi, would say some words about the dead man, and then prayers would be offered. And they would all, the stone would be put back in place, and they'd all return back to town with more weeping and loud cries of sorrow. Jesus approached the town with his disciples a few days later. Apparently, some of the townspeople saw him coming from afar off, and went in town to tell Mary and Martha, knowing they'd want to know. Martha, as always the active one, gets up and goes. And Mary stays back in the home. And what follows is a remarkable exchange. Let's read verses 17 to 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." "Lord, if you had been here," Martha says, "my brother would not have died." A little later, Mary would say the very same thing. Obviously, two sisters had spoken this to each other often over the previous 4 days. They had likely known Jesus for several years by this time, had seen him heal the sick many times. While Lazarus's health deteriorated, you knew they were wondering if and when Jesus would come. You can almost hear them speaking to one another. "Where is he?" But their brother died without Jesus present. And now they sat in silence thinking about what had happened. Perhaps one would say to the other, "I wish Jesus had been here." And the other would say, "Me too. I know if he had been here that he would have healed Lazarus. I know it." The other might say, "Yes, he surely would have. He loved Lazarus. He wouldn't have let him die. He's healed people he'd never met before. Certainly he would have healed Lazarus." Yet Lazarus did die. While our primary objective here is to learn what Jesus has to say about death and resurrection, there's an important practical lesson in this part of the story. Oftentimes what happens is not what we pray for. The problem is perspective. Jesus' perspective was not that of Mary and Martha. He knew what God wanted him to do, and the young women wanted him to do something else. I read somewhere that when God answers our prayers, he does so in response to the request that we would have asked for if we had his perspective. I thought that was John Piper, and I tried to verify that, and I couldn't. I did find another germane quote from Piper. It was this: "God never does nothing in answer to prayer." He goes on to say, "Even when God says no to the specific intention of our prayer, it does not mean that there's no blessing in response to the prayer. In fact," he said, Piper says, "I would go so far as to say that when we pray with the right heart, we never, never pray in vain." Applying this principle to Mary and Martha, I think you can clearly see the truth of it. There was a blessing waiting in response to their prayers, even though the initial response was no. Their prayers were not in vain. God was not doing nothing. He would bless them in a manner that they could not have expected. I have seen this true in my life many times. And even now, I have quite a few prayers outstanding that still seem unanswered to me. They still seem like no's. I have learned, however, that God loves me, listens to me, and if the immediate answer is no, he has something else in store. I need to keep praying, but also to be patient and wait on the goodness of God. Again, if I had God's perspective and had perfect knowledge of his intentions, that is, I could perfectly pray in his will, I would modify my prayer for that thing that God was planning to do. But I don't know that. And this is the life of faith. It can be hard and even sorrowful. We see it displayed before us. But it means trusting God in every circumstance of life, asking that his will be done. Let's be clear about Martha's statement here, by the way. While her heart is aching and she wishes things had been different, this is a statement of faith. Lord, I wish you had been, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's a statement of faith. She knows the scriptures and the power of God, to quote Jesus to the Sadducees. And she went on to make another great statement of faith, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Sometimes I think we're too hard on Martha because of the story in Luke. Enough of that, we gotta go out of time. These are great statements from her. In response, Jesus tells her that Lazarus will rise again. And as a believer in the truth of Scripture, she knows that there is a last day, that there is a resurrection. She has no idea, however, that Jesus is speaking of something more immediate. And then he responds with, I think, one of the most important statements in Scripture. In this one-on-one conversation with this dear woman, Jesus reveals something about himself that no one previously knew. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, earlier in John's gospel, he feeds the 5,000. And he gives them bread. He miraculously produces bread, sustenance of life for them. But a little later, he astonishes hearers when he said, I am the bread of life. And now here we have in parallel, Jesus, who is the giver of life and known to his disciples. He raised from the dead Jairus' daughter. The widow of Nain's son had died, and he raised him from the dead. He is known as the giver of life, but he's not merely the giver of life. He is life. He is life. He's not merely the performer of resurrections. He is resurrection. Jesus' next two statements after that actually run in parallel to the two great I ams that are here. I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. As a believer in Christ, even though you die, you will live. He is the resurrection. That's why we believe that's true. And then he is life. Everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. The true life, the life that he gives, will never be extinguished. Jesus asks her, do you believe this? And today he's asking you. If you're not sure, make sure today. Become sure. Come up, talk afterwards. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of your friends you know as a believer. We'd love to help you understand and believe who Jesus is in reality. Whom to know is life eternal, the scriptures say. Well, Martha then responds. I mean, Martha's statements here are wonderful. With one of the great confessions of scripture, I think it's right up there with Peter's. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God who is coming into the world." Well, let's go on. A few minutes to finish our story. When Jesus had said this, verse 28, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Jesus wanted to talk to her. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." By the way, whenever you see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet. Here, the next chapter. Well, wonderful study on Mary. Now, look, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?" This is one of the most emotional passages in all of Scripture. This dear woman, Mary's, whom he loves, her grief grips him. He looks around, and people everywhere are weeping. And the man in the tomb is not the daughter of a wealthy man that who he didn't know and whose daughter he didn't know. This was Lazarus, his dear friend, and these women who are weeping are his dear friends also, his family, if we will. Few translations convey the reality of that last part of verse 33, where it says in ESV that I'm reading, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And in verse 35, Jesus wept. Most translations rather sanitize the words. Let me read a few others. Some of the translations by individual translators get closer to the point. J.B. Phillips says, he was deeply moved and visibly distressed. E.V. Rue, his translation says, he gave way to such distress of spirit as made his body tremble. King James actually gets closer on the first verb. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That first verb, groaned, if it was used to describe a horse, it would mean he's snorting in anger. That's how that was. If you've ever been around horses, you've seen that. These words have a little, there's not just sorrow here, there's anger in these words. And that second verb carries the idea of not just being deeply moved, but as Ruse translates, it's just even trembling. The reaction apparently was audible. He gasped, some translation says. He asked to see the tomb, and when he saw it, verse 3 says, Jesus wept. Tears overwhelmed him. Jesus lived what we live. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, he had to become like us in every way, so as to be a merciful and faithful high priest. I think that there is some anger as well as sorrow, and because he is face to face with what sin and death has done and done to those he loves. I really believe that this experience right on the eve of Passion Week helped steal Jesus as his hour of trial came. Right here in front of Passion Week, he knows why he's here and why the Father wants him to head to the cross. He came face to face with that tragedy of sin and death, and he knows that the cross is the only way to have victory over them, and he presses on. Well, our time is gone. Let's read the last few verses. Then Jesus was deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." They don't know what he's about to do. And good old Martha, she's so practical. What are you doing? He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And it's written for us. Isn't that great? When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him. Let him go." When they removed the stone, those who were standing close, and yes, there was probably an odor coming out, but if they came close, they could probably see the body of Lazarus, or perhaps at least his feet. And with tears, no doubt, still wet on his face, Jesus called out. We don't know what language he was speaking. In the Greek, it's Lazarus. Duro exo. Duro, come. Exo, out. And if you were one of the close ones, you probably saw the feet move. And perhaps the knees draw up and his torso sit up. No doubt his eyes had opened, but they were wrapped in linen. But he could see the light, sense the light of the open tomb, so he got up and walked out to his master as best he could. He recognized the voice. "My sheep hear my voice." It was the only voice he could have heard, by the way, right? There's only one voice that is the resurrection. "Unbind him and let him go." That's what Jesus does, isn't it? He unbinds us from the shackles of sin and death, and he sets us free. A few weeks later at the Last Supper, Jesus, in describing his disciples' future, says this. This is John 14, last part of verse 19. He said this, "Because I live, you also will live." Because I live, you also will live. This is the message of the resurrection. Jesus was not only raised from the dead, he is the resurrection, he is life, and because he lives, we live. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us, whereby our Lord and Savior became like us and observed death in his loved ones and went to the cross, knowing that this was the only way he could bring us and save us from sin. And we praise you that he rose from the dead and lives today. And because of that, because he is resurrection, not just resurrected, he is resurrection, because he is life, not just has life, we can be confident that we have life in him. We just thank you so much for your goodness and your love for us. Bless us this resurrection day, Lord, as we enjoy it with our families. May we truly live and talk and walk in the light of Jesus' resurrection. And we pray in his name. Amen.